Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors tormented us, asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not remember Jerusalem, my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would now open our hearts and take that word by the power of your Holy Spirit and press it into our hearts that we may learn of you. Lord, help us to see Christ. Lord, help us this day, we pray, to hear your voice and your voice only. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 137 is one of the group of imprecatory psalms. That is one of the cursing psalms. Not cursing in the sense of using bad language, but as in calling down curses. Calling down evil upon someone. Psalm 35, 69, and 109 also fall into this category. But some folks just don't like certain parts of Scripture. Have you noticed that? It's true in varying degrees with different parts of Scripture. But someone said about Psalm 137 that it contains the most repellent words in Scripture. It is the reverse of true religion. In fact, the Word Bible commentary says the words of Psalm 137 are not pure and good. This psalm is not the oracle of God. Even C.S. Lewis said, this psalm is devilish and diabolical. These people should be reminded that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. In response to C.S. Lewis, Cornelius Van Til said that reading Lewis, one would think he reads a humanist rather than an evangelical Christian. So how are we to understand this psalm, especially verses 8 and 9? And I think this is especially relevant for us today, when even the most normal expression of Christian values and commands of God are labeled by the humanists and the postmoderns as hateful and bigoted. I think the first thing we need to focus on today is the setting or the context for this psalm. At the time in which this was written, the period of the exile was the most traumatic event in the nation's history. Up until this point in the history of the nation of Israel, nothing compared with the Babylonian exile. Israel had gone into captivity. Jerusalem had been destroyed. The magnificent temple built by Solomon had been destroyed. It had been burned with fire. And all the gold and silver articles in the temple had been carried off by pagans. The siege of Jerusalem was horrible. It was so terrible that some of the Israelites had resorted to eating their own children. And the survivors are tormented by their captors and their old enemies, like the Edomites, who were only too happy to participate in the destruction of Jerusalem. Excuse me. Obadiah verses 10 through 14, tells us that the Edomites participated in this destruction of Jerusalem. Now in captivity, in slavery, in Babylon, their captors torment them. They demand that they play songs of joy. Pick up your harp and play us some songs of joy. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, they say to them. When I hear that, I think of the movie Playing for Time. It was based on a true story of a Holocaust survivor, Fania Fanalon, a Jewish concert pianist imprisoned at Auschwitz. She survived because she was a member, along with other women, Jewish women, of the prison's female orchestra who entertained the Nazis at Auschwitz with minuets and symphonies as the gas chambers were filled, as the ovens smoked, and the mass graves were lined with the emaciated and tortured bodies of their Jewish countrymen, friends, loved ones, and family members. They played the songs of joy for their captors. The psalmist, while suffering similar cruelty at the hands of his captors, vows to remember Jerusalem. The psalmist, and no doubt many of the other exiled Jews, also remembered God's words delivered by the prophets. God's judgment upon Israel, the sending of the Babylonians, even the terrible events of the siege of Jerusalem were all prophesied. But the psalmist, in looking back on those prophecies, the nation's failure to heed God's warnings, also probably remembered something else. In many of those prophecies, almost hand in hand with the promised destruction of Jerusalem, God promised the destruction of those who would overthrow her. God was very specific in these prophecies. They prophesied the destruction of Babylon. One that comes to mind that is very appropriate for our text today was in Isaiah 13, verses 16 through 19. God says, "Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses looted, and their wives ravished. I will stir up against them the Medes, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah." The psalmist, having experienced God's promised judgment on Israel, having seen those prophecies come to bear in his own life and the lives of his fellow countrymen, is merely longing now for the fulfillment of the prophecies against Babylon. All these things lead us up to verses 8 and 9, and I want to spend our time today zeroing in on these difficult words. As we do, we must remember that these imprecations, these curses, are the work of grief. With the repressed anger that accompanies grief, and the helplessness in the face of cruel oppression and injustice, these petitions appeal to God's power. All these things, after all, are in His control. He alone controls history. He alone brings about judgment and retribution upon evil men. In the end, God will triumph over all His foes. We might ask, who are God's foes? Who is it that lines up in opposition to God? In our text, it is the daughter of Babylon. This represents all that is hostile to God. In Revelation 17 and verse 5, Scripture calls Babylon the mother of prostitutes, the mother of all the abominations of the earth. And all that is hostile to God will be destroyed, overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. God raises up these kingdoms for his purposes. He raised up Babylon to punish the Israelites. He will raise up the Medo-Persian Empire to punish the Babylonians. He raised up Greece. He raised up Rome. He even raised up Germany. And he raised up the United States for his purposes. But it seems they all suffer. All these kingdoms suffer from the same fatal flaw. They glory in their wealth, their power, and luxury, and become proud. And in their pride, they become opposed to God. Can this be said of the United States? Can you say 50 million babies murdered? Can you say calling lawful and normal all kinds of immorality and abominations that God forbids? Can you say desecrating the Lord's day? In 2 Chronicles 36, we find as Israel is taken off into captivity, the scripture says of Israel, the priest and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations. They mocked God's messengers, and they despised his words until the wrath of the Lord was aroused, and there was no remedy. This world system and all that is opposed to God will be brought down. The Hebrew for infants in verse 9 can mean children and does not necessarily denote age, but rather relationship. Many of us in this sanctuary this morning have children. Children who are grown, who have their own children. Children who make their own way in the world. Some of them, now that they are grown, try to tell us as parents what we should do. But they are still our children. This is the sense, I think, of this word. It is this relationship. These children, these infants of Babylon, they are the followers of the evil world system. All the seed of the serpent are in view here in the broader context, if we were speaking back in Genesis. God says in Psalm 2, which we looked at just a few weeks back, that all who oppose his king, all who oppose his anointed one, will be dashed to pieces. The question is, are God's enemies your enemies? Are these who are opposed to God your enemies? The psalmist so clearly identifies with God that it is just natural for him to loathe those who set themselves up in opposition to God. The psalmist's desire is that the purposes of God's kingdom flourish and all that wickedly oppose it be destroyed. We pray, as we did this morning, thy kingdom come. Do we mean it? Johannes Voss said, God's will cannot be done in earth without the destruction of evil. The destruction of evil requires the destruction of men who are resolutely and ever increasingly pursuing it. The coming of God's kingdom necessarily means the destruction of the kingdoms of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are the ones dashed upon the rock. What is the rock? Well, the actual Hebrew word here is saleh. Generally means a stone. It can be translated rock, but it generally is translated stone or a lofty, craggy rock. That is literally a fortress imagery that we have seen in the Psalms over and over. God is our fortress. As I said, this is not the usual word that we find in most places in the Old Testament for rock. And the Hebrew word is singular. It is rock. And now if you have a New King James or a New American Standard or a Revised Standard Version, you will see that it is translated rock and not rocks, as the NIV has it here. This is also the same word, this sort of odd word for rock, used in Numbers 20. It's the rock from which the water flowed to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness. And Paul says plainly in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock was Christ. The seed of the serpent reject Christ. The daughter of Babylon, the personification in our text, as it is in Revelation, of all that is evil and opposed to God, will be dashed to pieces upon the rock, upon the stone, if you will. The stone, as Peter says in Acts 4:11, the stone you builders rejected, that is, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the teachers of the law with their false teaching about Christ. The parable of the tenants, we read this morning in our New Testament reading. We find it in Matthew 21 and in Luke 20. Jesus says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Babylon and all her offspring are cursed. They will be dashed to pieces on the stone. There are curses for all who reject the Lord, who are not part of God's family, who dwell in Babylon figuratively. Our world finds this harsh, just as some find the words of this psalm harsh. But in actuality, there are only two kingdoms in this world. The kingdom of Satan, Babylon the Great, and the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of Christ will surely dash to pieces Babylon and all her offspring. There are two questions that hang over this psalm. And they're not questions about the appropriateness of the language or the imagery used. The first question is, to which kingdom do you belong? This is the most important question for you. Do you belong to the kingdom of Christ? Are you a descendant? Are you one of the children of Babylon who will be dashed to pieces on the rock? The second question is, do we long for, do we pray for, and work for the coming of Christ's kingdom? For the victory of Christ's kingdom over all his foes, over all that opposes him, all that will be dashed to pieces on the stone. This psalm is the word of God. It is not devilish, as Lewis suggested, but I think it's a clear presentation of Christ's victory over his foes. Many, as we mentioned in the introduction, have viewed these words as expressions of personal hatred, as a low level of religious and moral maturity among Old Testament saints. They try to contrast and draw a distinction between these statements and the New Testament command to love your enemy. And they like to say that the New Testament abandons the Old Testament concept of vengeance and calls for a higher ethic of love. Many try to saddle God with these same distinctions. They deny His wrath. They deny His vengeance while wrapping Him solely and completely in love. This kind of antithesis between the Old and New Testament cannot be justified. The Old Testament not only commands love and forbids revenge, for example, Leviticus 19, verses 18 and 19, do not hate your brother in your heart. Do not seek revenge, but love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus answers that question about the greatest commandment, He goes to the Old Testament, to the law. The New Testament, by the same token, is very clear about God's vengeance. Matthew 25:41, for example. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire for those who are cursed. In Revelation 6:10, we find the saints under the altar in heaven crying out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? You know, if anything, the New Testament speaks even more clearly than the Old Testament about the reality and the seriousness of the wrath of God. These cursings in the Old Testament, therefore, are to be understood as righteous appeals for the righteous judgment of God to fall. Not for man's retribution. The righteous judgment of God is what the psalmist seeks. But I think there is an important difference between the Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, redemptive history has moved forward. God's people now live in a time between the two advents of Christ. We live in a time when the judgment of God has been revealed. It was revealed at the cross. There, in the darkness on Calvary, we saw the wrath of God poured out upon those who would become His enemies, those who would sin, those who would violate His law. If you want to see how God regards all that is opposed to Him, if you want to see the greatest cursing of all, look there to the cross, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was made a curse for us. He bore the curse of God because He bore the curse of our sin. Our sin imputed to Him at the cross. And there you see God's reaction against those who oppose Him, who are sinners, who have violated His law. We now await the final revelation of this at the last day. The current time is a time of God's patience, as the grace of the gospel goes out to all people. But all who reject that word, all who do not believe, all the children of Babylon the Great, will be dashed to pieces on the stone, on Christ, the stone the builders rejected, who has become the chief cornerstone. And then, Revelation says, the great multitude in heaven will shout, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the world by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us be glad and give Him glory. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You. How we praise You, Lord. That we have been freed from the curse by the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, how terrible it is for those who do not believe, for those who remain opposed to You, for those who seek their own way, who think their own righteousness, their own works will deliver them. Lord, convict their hearts. Lord, show them the reality of all those who would be dashed to pieces upon the stone, upon Christ, upon Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, whose justice and truth and judgments are right and true. Lord, convict, turn hearts to Yourself this day. Lord, if there is one here who does not know You, if there's one here who does not know Jesus Christ as His personal Lord and Savior, Lord, let them see the dire straits in which they walk daily. Lord, let them see that at any moment they could be dashed against the rock. And Lord, help us as Your people. Help us to desire, to seek, to long for Your victory over this world and its systems, all these philosophies that are opposed to You, all these things that people call normal, that You call sin. Lord, help us to long for that victory, not to be on easy terms with the world, but to be happy that You take and seize these and dash them against the rocks. Lord, may You receive all glory and honor and praise. Lord, as Your people, we thank You. We praise You. Lord, we ask for the deliverance of those who are lost in darkness. But Lord, we long to see Your victory. We long to see it revealed in Your judgment. And Lord, we are so humbled and so thankful that we know we can stand in the judgment clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's in His name that we ask these things. Amen.